We miss Joe and Caleb this morning. The band, Joe Pearson, works for Alabama Power, and they're actually up north repairing power lines up in the part of this country that got hit so bad with the inclement weather. And he's been there for a week and maybe there for several more days. And Caleb with his family, they're on vacation. We miss them. That's why they're not here today. We want to get to the Word of God today. I have been talking to you for a couple of weeks now on the subject of toxic shame. And today I'm going to talk to you that it's like the second or third part to this particular subtitle of Unmasking the Imposter. Real important to do that because a lot of people have been wounded by shame most of their life. They just didn't know what to call it. And one of the authors I read after said that by naming shame, I began to have power over it. And it's really true. Really important to understand what it is that's happening, why you feel the way that you feel about yourself. And so we've been talking about trying to so that you know what shame looks like, so that you know what you're dealing with and what it looks like. And today I'm going to, and by the way, two of the messages are already up on the internet. They are available on CD, but we'll get those to you. But I don't have time to go back, but I need to move forward, and I want to continue with this theme of unmasking the imposter. And I need your help this morning just for a moment. I want to take a poll from the congregation. Don't anybody monitor your anxiety. Don't anybody be nervous. It's not a trick question. I want you to think about for a minute. We'll need your help. I want you to think about the person who's most influential in your life. Might have been your father, might have been your mother, a grandmother, a parent, may have been a coach, it could have been a teacher, could have been a best friend. Okay, are you thinking about that person? Somebody who has had a tremendous positive influence upon your life. Everybody got somebody in mind. Let me see your hand. Come on now. I need your response, okay? Come on now. I got to. Okay, now, as you think about that person, I want you to think of just one word. One word. If you had to describe that person, one word that you would use to describe that person as to why they had so much influence on you. I don't want their name. We wouldn't know who they are. But the person that I'm thinking about, and I'll tell you his name because some of you know him, is Pastor A. N. Lee, who was my pastor, mentor, and father. That man had tremendous influence upon me. And the one word that comes to mind when I think of A. N. Lee is the word integrity. Now, I could give you a long list of names, but that one stands at the top. For the word is integrity. Now, you're thinking about that person, right? Now I want you to think about one word that comes to your mind that describes that person, the value that you appreciate that person, probably above all others. Everybody understand the assignment I'm asking you to do? Now, I'm going to ask you, you're going to need to call out. I'll go by section so it isn't a, you know, just confusion. But I want to write down those names. I want to write down that word, not the names, but the word that you give me. And if you hear one word, somebody says integrity, and that was your word. If there's another word, we'll try to avoid duplication. You know, I could also include the word compassion. You understand what I'm talking about? Okay, over here on this side, raise your hand if you have a word and speak it out loud. Give me your word.
Understanding.
Understanding. Whoa, let me get my pen right. Just take just a minute, and there's a reason for this. Someone else? Commitment. Someone else?
Hope.
Hope. Did I hear right? Hope. Just over here on this section right now. I'll get to you in a minute. Okay. Okay. Over here, what was it? Huh? Faithful. All right, Grant, give it to me.
Hope.
Somebody else in this section right here?
Example.
Patient. Wow. That wasn't me. Compassion. Someone else?
Encouraging.
Middle section.
Huh?
Kind. Someone else?
Love.
Priscilla?
Respectful.
This section over here now? Speak up. I can't hear you.
Spiritual. Spiritual. That wasn't me either, I guess. Okay, someone else? Teresa.
Accepting.
One more?
Steadfast.
I'm sorry?
Steadfast.
Go ahead, Rhonda. You had your hand up. Go ahead.
Graceful.
This far section over here.
Unconditional love.
One more.
Faithful.
What was it?
Faithful.
Okay. Now let's just hold that and we'll move on. Okay. Let's pray. Father, bless this time together. Let your word speak to our heart today. The task is to undo decades and decades and years of lies that we've been told by the culture around us, by the enemy. We've heard it from many, many voices. And over the years, we've come to believe those lies and accept them as truth. And Lord, I pray today that you will just smash them. I pray that you'll demolish them, break them down completely, that they will never again have hold over us or control of us or influence us, but set us free today. By the presence of God and the power of God, we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen, and amen. I want to ask you this question. If you were, for example, going to put new flooring down in your house, one of the first things that you would need to do, right, is to get exact dimensions, correct? How many of you would measure your floor with this? Anybody? Rhonda raised her hand. I wouldn't want to live in that house. What if we broke it? You know, would that make any difference? Is this what you would measure it with? Or would you get a tape measure? The reason I got stick all over my stuff here. The reason I mention this, I don't think anybody would use this as a rod, as a means of measure. The question I have is, why do you use something like this to measure yourself? By what measure, by what standard do you measure yourself in terms of determining your sense of worth and value as a human being? Because, as I've said, and I mentioned it just briefly, shame is an essential assault upon your inherent worth and dignity as a person. Shame is not guilt. Guilt is I made a mistake. Shame is I am a mistake. I'm fundamentally flawed. I'm not good enough. I don't measure up. I don't have what it takes. Everybody else has got it together, but I'm fundamentally flawed in so many ways. I'm not a good enough student. I'm not a good enough person. I'm not a good enough Christian. I'm not a good enough wife, good enough mother, not good enough. I don't measure up. Powerful, powerful shame messages, some of which that you've heard all your life, sometimes from parents, sometimes from graceless religion, from the culture around you, from people at school. That's the legacy of lies that you've heard all of your life. Do you not realize that now when you accept that, as this measure, the standard by which you measure yourself, that you're doing something far more foolish than using a stick to measure your floor. And the question is, why are you so quick to accept the standard imposed upon you as a means of measure by somebody else from the culture around you? Why is that? Why are we so accepting of that? I mean, we don't even challenge it anymore. In fact, we sometimes even protect the lies. We defend the lie that has been told and that we have believed. I think that you would get something that measures exactly to get an exact dimension. Yet when it comes to measuring your sense of self-worth and recognizing your value as a person, a lot of people use something less reliable than a random stick. And whether you realize it or not, you have a measuring stick somehow, somewhere in your life, that you use to determine your value as a person, as a human being. And most people aren't even conscious of that. They're not even conscious of what they're using to measure their own self-worth. But I will guarantee you, you are very much conscious of the fluctuations you experience in how you feel about yourself. Because you may move from one standard to the other all the time. Let me share just quickly some of the things that some people use as a measure, a standard to measure themselves by. One of those is who you're surrounded by. There are There are a few different ways that here, basically we're talking about here, depending upon others to determine your worth. And there are several ways that people do this. One person may think that her worth depends on how much praise or affirmation she receives from another. And someone else may only feel good about himself when he's in a relationship. Other times, there's some people who feel worthy if they're surrounded by important people. You know, if they can rub shoulders with people of affluence or people of influence or maybe people of political people even, or celebrities, movers and shakers, it kind of fuels their own sense of self-importance. And a busy social calendar and a lengthy list of personal contacts helps them feel valuable in themselves. But making yourself worth dependent upon others is like chasing a moving target. You can never control other people, and you can't please everyone all the time. And in fact, if you're trying to do that, it's probably one of the characteristics of shame, people pleasing. And if you base your self-worth entirely upon how others perceive you, you'll never be able to receive enough praise or positive reinforcement or affirmation to have any sense of worth at all. And I want you to keep that in mind. We'll come back to this. You depend upon others and how they perceive you to decide your own sense of self-worth. A lot of people are here. What do you do? What you do? You ever notice how we meet people? And one of the first questions that we'll always say, what do you do? What do you do for a living? What do you do? Because so much of who we are, we seem to connect to what we do. And many people feel personal value. They derive it from their career, from whatever it is, their business they started or whatever job they have. And people are very quick to say things like, well, I'm the co-founder of this company or that company, or I'm a lawyer, or I'm a doctor, or I am this. It's not because it's what they do, but rather that phrase kind of defines who they are. Their career reinforces to them that they are, quote, somebody. But that's a bad idea for several reasons. Number one, a career can change overnight. Careers are very fragile. A health problem, an economic downturn. What happened when the real estate business went bad just a few years ago? I mean, the building industry went bad. And look at all the realtors that were affected, the builders that were affected, the mortgage lenders. I mean, a lot of people were affected by that. An unexpected shift in the job market can interfere with your career and lead even to a major identity crisis, to feeling, you know, well, we had to file for bankruptcy, or the business failed, and now they just feel worthless and feel like a failure. Why? Because your self-worth is tied to what you do. You might as well have this stick in your hand. Keep that up. I might need it here in a minute. You know, and a long time ago in church, they used to have a guy in the back with a long stick called a tapping rod. He watched congregation. If people went to sleep while the pastor was preaching, he'd reach over and tap them on the head. Lord, give me a spiritual tapping rod. If you're awake. And you know what? Let me tell you this. This is why sometimes when people retire, they have such difficulty, because a planned retirement can wreak havoc on a person's sense of self-worth if their identity is tied to their job and their job title. And it happens so often when people reach that place, because their whole life, who they are as a person, is wrapped up in what they have done. But be that aside, as accurate, as true as that is, it's a false criterion to begin with. You are a human being, not a human doing. What you do is not a definition of who you are. And then the third thing that people often do is what you achieve. You know, sometimes people want to be known solely for their accomplishments. But if that's your life, you're going to need repeated success in order to feel a sense of self-worth. And that leads to the performance treadmill. People whose they place value in themselves only by what they achieve are constantly moving from one project to the next project to the next project. And overachievers and underachievers are both driven by shame. That's what's amazing about that. The underachiever is chasing what they can never reach, and the overachiever is chasing what they can never get enough of. Because they have to outdo the last project. So what happens if success escapes you? Or you experience a reversal? Something starts out as successful, but then it blows up in your face and the business fails, or you don't finish school and you don't get your degree, or the dream turns into a nightmare. These are mistakes. Now, we could go on and on about this, but let me summarize this for you. I have what I call the culture's four B's. This is the cultural's, this is their stick. And you'll see it. You have to agree that it's true. I don't think there's any argument about this. The culture's four B's that they use to measure the worth of any person, they all start with the letter B. And the first one is beauty. And the second one is brawn. Beauty, that's for the ladies. The brawn is for the guys. And then bucks, how much money, and brains, how smart you are. And if you think about it, that's where people tend to find their value. You talk about beauty. You know, you think about these young girls who are just tormented with all the advertisements on commercial that, you know, they've got to look like Cindy Crawford or Michelle Pfeiffer. And we don't really know what they would look like without their makeup and the airbrushed photos and touched up stuff and all of that. And people fret and just berate themselves. My ears are too big. My nose is too long. You know, I can't get rid of this little half inch of belly fat. Wouldn't it be nice to just have a half inch? Some of us. You know? And there's some part on their facial feature that they're just tormented about. And that's why some people go to the extremes of endless, countless, and never-ending cosmetic surgeries and plastic surgery and all of that stuff. Because it's all about how you look. Hair products, clothes, all of that plays into it. And the media plays into that because they're selling products. They're convincing that you have to have this in order to look good, and you are worthless if you don't look good. So you got to have tennis shoes with this brand label on it, and jeans with this label, designer this and designer that. And with got brawn, you know, we're talking about masculinity, macho stuff, not just muscles, but, you know, athletic and the macho, the machismo thing. We got some warped ideas of what masculinity looks like. I'll save that for Father's Day. And then bucks, you know, money. That's how most people determine value in life. You know, the big house, the big car, the luxury automobile, the designer suits, the designer clothes, the jewelry, all the luxuries, you know, the yacht, all of that kind of stuff that people have. What did Jesus say about that? He said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. We read it last week in our Bible reading in the bulletin. In fact, we read it this morning. Those who would be rich can fall into many hurtful lusts. Drown themselves in sorrows. And then the last one, brains. It's all about, you know, intelligence. How many degrees do you have? How much college education do you have? And that's where the culture assigns the four B's. That's what the culture uses to define who we are and measure us as our worth and value as a human being. And if I had four sticks now, I would hold up all four of them. Because if you accept that as the measuring stick, it's as foolish as taking this stick to measure your floor. Because just a moment ago, now you listen carefully to me. Just a moment ago, I asked you to think of the person in your life who had most influenced you, who was the most valuable person in your life. And I asked you to give me one word that defines who they were. Did anybody here say he was rich? Did anybody hear that? You didn't hear that. Did anybody say, well, they were good looking? I didn't hear anybody say that. I didn't hear anybody say they were intelligent. I heard you say things like faithful, committed, compassionate, understanding, example, hope, unconditional love, kind, encouraging. These are the values in the people that have most influenced you, not this stuff. So why do you accept this as the measure? The people who have influenced you the most wasn't because of this. And yet so many people just buy this lie from the culture around us. So let me give you a better measurement. Let's talk about true worth. There are five things. Talk to any appraiser, and he'll tell you there are five things that determine worth, the worth of anything. Five things. Number one is creativity. And the question there is, who made it? Who made this? Now, if you give me a canvas, an easel, and some paint, and let me paint on it, it will be absolutely worthless. In fact, it will be worth less now than when we began, because I have ruined a perfectly good canvas. But if Van Gogh put that paint on that canvas, it is priceless. Do you understand my point? If Monet put it on there, if Picasso put that paint, it is valuable because of who created it. The second thing is durability. How long will it last? Why do you think German-made automobiles like Mercedes and BMWs have such a high resale value? Because they have a reputation for being durable. The last American car I bought had a warranty of 100,000 miles or 48 hours, whichever comes first. Why? Because it's durable. It will last. People will pay more for things that last longer, right? The third thing is rarity. How many are there? Rare coins, one-of-a-kind objects. One-of-a-kind stamp, a coin. It's rare. I was at the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C. We took a tour there, and we were in one part of the building. The guide was telling us, we were looking at this map that had been drawn by a Catholic monk. And it was a map of Europe mostly. And it was pretty accurate. I mean, this is like in the 1415. No, it wouldn't have been that far back, but it was back before any scientific means of measuring. And you could see, you know, he'd drawn England and Spain and the boot of Italy and all of that. And then you could see the ocean. And over here on one side, there was just kind of undefined, what was to be an undefined landmass, and the word America, because at that time, America really hadn't been explored. And the guide said to us, we just bought this from a German museum, and we paid, I think he said, $1.5 million for this. And I looked at it, and I went, and he said, you want me to tell you what makes this so valuable? He said, it's that word America over there, written over there on the side, because as far as we can tell, this is the first time in history that the word America appears anywhere in print where you could read it. I said, so if you take that word off, he said, it's worth nothing. Rarity. Rarity. The fourth thing is potential. Potential. Back years ago, the Los Angeles Lakers drafted a young 18-year-old kid straight out of high school to play basketball for them. His name was Kobe Bryant. Cameron and I got to see Kobe Bryant play in one of his first games along with Shaq when they came and did an exhibition game in Fresno. We went to see him play. Now, at 18 years old, Kobe was phenomenal. But they didn't pay him millions and millions of dollars based on how well he could play at 18. Why did they pay that? Because they saw the potential in an 18-year-old of what he would become when he was a 22-year-old and a 26-year-old and an MVP and leading the Lakers to several NBA championships. They paid for the potential. It's going to happen again in April in the NFL. Not the combine. That's going on now. The draft. Thank you. The NFL draft, they will pay for potential. All of these things are what determine worth. I know you're ahead of me, and I'm glad. Because, see, we're not just talking about objects and stamps. Now we're talking about you. talking about me. What determines value? Creativity. You're not the product of thousands of years, millions of years of evolution when some amoeba crawled out of the slime of some prehistoric ocean. You know? What does the Bible say? The Bible says you were wonderfully and marvelously created by loving God. David said in Psalms 139, "You knit me together in my mother's womb, fearfully and wonderfully made." You're created by the master designer, the master himself. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that we are his workmanship. It literally is the word poema. The word poetry comes from it. Literally, you are his work of art. You are created by Almighty God, and that's what gives you inherent worth. Apart from anything outside of you, the fact that you are made by him, durability, how long will you last? The body isn't going to last long. And believe me, life will go faster than you ever imagined. I saw a video just this week of Billy Graham when he was younger and talking about how people questioned that somebody asked him, "What surprises you most about life?" And he said, "It's how quickly it passes." And I thought, that's the absolute truth. It seemed like yesterday I was 25 years old. And I didn't need glasses. And I could hear a lot better and I could remember things. Some of you know it. And when you're 25, you think you know, I know, I'm the same way. You think you're never going to get old, but let me tell you, old man wrinkle will wait you out. He will hunt you down. He will find you. And someday it's going to happen to you, and frankly, I can't wait until it does. Okay? The body is going to wear out. But you are not your body. This is just a spacesuit you live in on planet Earth. You have an eternal soul that will live forever and ever and ever and ever. And you have a hope within you as a Christian that can never ever be worn out. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Rarity. Oh, you say there are what? 6 billion people on the planet. There's none like you. Your fingerprints are unique. There's no one exactly like you. You are one of a kind. Potential. We haven't yet seen the potential that's in each of you here. You haven't seen it yet. You haven't tapped it yet. Charles Russell is the famous American painter who is known for his Western paintings. You've seen them on TV shows, on the background when they run the credits. These paintings, Charles Russell paintings, are worth thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. At 80 years of age, he had painted hundreds and hundreds of them. Someone asked Charles Russell, "Which of these is your greatest painting?" He said, "I haven't painted it yet." We're talking about potential. But let me tell you something. I told you there were 5 things that determine worth. There are 4 on the screen, and all of these are valid. But talk to any appraiser, and he will tell you that the one thing above all of these others that determines worth more than anything else is simply this: what is someone willing to pay for it? It doesn't matter if you've got a classic car worth $50,000. If you can't find someone who's willing to pay you for it, that much for it, it's not worth $50,000. Now I want you to pause for a moment, and I want you to turn your heart's eye to Golgotha, to Calvary, to the bleeding Lamb of God as He gives His life for you, for me. And I ask you, how much did God pay for you? Nothing in all of human history has ever cost more. And yet you will accept this instead of the cross. I'm unmasking the imposter. How much is someone willing to pay for it? The highest price ever paid for anything was paid for you and me. It was too high a price. When I consider what he was buying, that's how much he loves you. That's the worth. That's the true measure of your worth. Now, you have to decide today if you're going to just keep on, you're going to hold on to this, or you're finally going to throw this away and be gone with this and be done with this and the culture's four B's and all of that stuff. Are you finally going to let go of that? Or are you going to continue to let other people around you decide and determine who you are? You ever been to one of those events where when you sign in, they have a little name tag there? And they give you a marker and it says, put your name, you know, write your name on there. I don't normally like those. And everybody, when they meet you, they go, how are you? Hello, how are you? Everybody's staring here, you know? And I understand the value of it, but we kind of, you know, we write our name. What would it be like if you just put a name tag on and took the marker and walked around everybody you know and put the pen in their hand and say, here, write who I am on here. Write my name on this name tag. That's what some people do. When you're letting other people, I talked about it a minute ago, define who you are, their opinion of you, what they say about you, how they evaluate you, what they think of you, you put the pen in their hand. And depending on whose hand is holding the pen, there's no telling what they're going to write on there. I'm asking you today to take the pen out of their hand, put it back in your hand, and then put it in God's hand. And let Him write the name on your name tag. Because you see, it isn't about all this stuff about your success and what you've achieved and how much money you have. None of that. None of that. Amanda, come here just a minute, please. This little guy's asleep and we want him to stay asleep, but he's important. Now softly tell everybody who this is.
Luke.
This is Luke, and how old is Luke?
6, almost 7 months.
He's 7 months. This is your second baby, right?
Yes.
You love him?
Always.
How much?
With everything.
All your heart. How much money does he make?
None.
How many college degrees does he have?
Zero.
Does he make straight A's?
No.
Does he help you clean the house?
No.
Does he make up his bed?
I do.
You do. Does he cut the grass?
No.
Does he ever wake you up in the middle of the night?
Always.
Always. Does he ever spit up on you?
Every day.
Does he do other things? You know what they call a baby, right? Human feeding machine with loud noise on one end, no responsibility on the other.
Exactly.
That's that biological shame, right? Now, let me get this right. Let me get this straight. He wakes you up in the middle of the night. He spits up on you. He poops on you sometimes. It's okay to say poop in church. I hope it is because I just said it twice. He does that. He doesn't make the bed, doesn't clean the house, doesn't cook the meals, doesn't cut the grass, doesn't do anything for you. He can't talk, can't read, can't write, doesn't make any money, and you still love him. Why?
He's my baby.
He is mine. Mm-hmm. I say right there, I want to ask you, why do you have such a hard time accepting the fact that you are like that child in the arms of a loving father? That you think you've got to perform, that you've got to do something, that you've got to build some business or get some degree. Hey, it's fine if you can do all that, but it has nothing to do with your worth or how much you're loved. Why do you think that you as a parent have this kind of love and acceptance, but somehow you question in your mind or doubt that your loving, your Heavenly Father can love you in the same way? Can I tell you that His love for, as much as Amanda loves this baby, as much as you love your child, it doesn't begin to compare with the Father's eternal love for you. Now I want you to take one last look at this baby. Does this baby look nervous are worried that maybe his mother doesn't love him? Think he's anxious? You think he's lying there going, I wonder if my mama loves me? I pooped my diaper. I said that word again. She may not love me as much today. I spit up on her. Oh, she probably don't love me. I hadn't made up my bed. Are you able to see something in this illustration of yourself? Thanks, Amanda. That's a beautiful boy and a beautiful mom and a beautiful dad. And their other son is just as gorgeous. Give her a hand. Come on. You know, when Jesus went to the baptism at Jordan and John baptized him, what happened? He baptized him. He came up out of the water. The heavens opened. The Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. And from heaven, the Father said this, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, I want to ask you one simple question. At that point in his life, what had Jesus done? Nothing. In terms of ministry, he hadn't done anything. How many sermons had he preached? None. How many miracles had he performed? How many people had he healed? How many blind men had he given sight to? How many people had he raised from the dead? How many churches had he built? How many books had he written? He never wrote any of those. Did you hear what the Father said? You are my beloved Son. I am well pleased with you. Do you hear, Son? That's relationship, not performance. I am pleased with you, not with what you've done, not with how much money you make. Are you kidding? I am pleased with you. The Father's love is based upon relationship. You are a son. You are a daughter. In the same way that Amanda loves that baby, in the same way that I could have brought any parent up here and asked you the same question, you would have answered the same way. And yet somehow or another, we have this, it's like impossible for us to believe that God loves us, accepts us, receives us in the same way. Do you think that baby is worth something to John and Amanda? You know it is. He is worth everything to them. And so are you. Jesus hadn't done anything. And the Father says, you're my beloved Son. Why? Because you belong to me. Because you're my child. You're my son. You're my son. You're my son. I'm almost through. Some of this I'm going to save for another day. But I think we need to pray right now. Are you hearing what I'm saying today? Let me ask the question again. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you today? Is it going deeper than here? Is it finding its way in here? Are you ready to let go of this stick? What about using God, what God says about you, as the measure? As the measure. I won't pick up on this theme later, but I think now is the time to pray. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're almost out of time anyway. We're not in any hurry. Let's stand. Let's stand together. Well, you know, if you don't mind, why don't you come down here and let's pray together if you want to. It's safe. Nobody's going to do anything strange or weird. Nobody's going to call attention to you or anything. You can just come and stand. We just come and stand together before the Lord to receive from Him, receive from His love. Will you take the marker out of the hands of others? Will you let go of that today and put it in the hand of God and let Him define you as one who is beloved, as a beloved child, accepted, received, and loved unconditionally? Will you throw away the stick? Quit believing the lies that are told, that have been told you all of your life. Will you let go of that?
And some of you, it's not your salvation that you question, but it's rather your acceptance. You can't accept His acceptance of you. You're always unsure, you're always nervous. You know, I didn't make the bed today, so God is probably, He doesn't like me anymore. It's all about your performance rather than His grace and His mercy. And that's never an excuse for sloppy living. That's not the point. That's another subject. But can you find a place of rest today in the arms of the Father in the same way that little Luke just resting peacefully in the arms of his mother, unconditionally loved forever? She will love that child forever. So God will love you. What can separate you from His love? There's nothing. Neither height nor depth, angels nor demons, no created thing can ever separate us from the love of God. Bow your heads with me and let's pray. Let's pray. Would you pray? Father, I pray your blessing over your people today, and I pray, God, that you will today demolish by the Holy Spirit the lies that have been told for decades, the lies that have been told for years from others, from culture, from dysfunctional parents, from graceless religion, the things we've told ourselves. Sometimes we're just brutal. We're more harsh on ourselves than anyone else would ever dare to be. All of the lies. And today, get rid of this stick and take the true measuring stick. And today, to hear from heaven, once again, the voice of the Father that says, "You're my beloved child. I'm well pleased with you." Lord, break this bondage. Break it. Unmask the imposter. Demolish the legacy of lies and the prison of lies that people have believed that they're tormented. To know that they are forever and ever loved eternally by God. Bring that healing into the hearts of people today, I pray. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Claire Cloninger is a well-known author. She's also a lyricist. She wrote the lyrics to many of the songs that were sung by Amy Grant. And I read one of her books. She said that one of her sons, a teenager, came home from the Wednesday night Bible study or one of the Bible studies, and she asked him, "What did you learn?" He smiled and he said, "I learned today that I am God's favorite child." And she was a little troubled with that. She said, no, wait a minute, son. God is no respecter of persons. He said, "Oh, I know. The teacher made that very clear." But what he said was that God has the capacity to love each child as if that child were his favorite child. And what if he said, I'm his favorite child. His favorite child. I was preaching in Kings Danuba, California, just south of Fresno. And I was preaching about the Father's love, and there's a group of people there. They were really struggling. It wasn't salvation. It was just the issue of acceptance, you know. That God was always mad at them. He was always disappointed in them. Always, you know, frustrated with them. And I told them that story. And see, I believe he's true. In that context, the way that's stated, I believe that's true. No, there's no partiality, but God has the capacity to love each person, love each child as if that were his favorite child. And in that group, I said, would you just mind saying that? Would you just, there were about maybe 12 people standing there with me. Would you just say that? Would you say that with me? I am his favorite child, and I watched them. Two people said it. The others could not say it, could not bring themselves to say it. They couldn't say it. You know why? They didn't believe it about themselves. They could not believe for one moment that God their Father looked at them like that. Why? Because they've been told all their life that God is the cop hiding behind the bush, the inspector, the judge, the harsh,
the distorted, you know. Zacchaeus, get out of the tree. That's what they've been told. And I talked to some more, probably in a little while, but there was some, they have such a hard time accepting that and believing it. I think some of you may have, I'm not going to ask you to say it. I don't feel led to do that. But I think maybe some of you have the same problem of understanding, just beginning to understand of how much you are loved by God your Father. You've heard this saying before. Illustrations always break down at some point. You've heard this saying before, that if you were the only person on earth, that Jesus would have died on the cross for you. Do you believe that's true? I do. Now, where the illustration breaks down is Don Stovall was teaching at junior youth camp. He made that statement. If you were the only person on earth, Jesus would have died for you. And one little boy said, who'd have put him up there? Some smart aleck kid. But do you understand the point? If you were the only person that needed redeeming, he would have died to redeem you. That's the value. It comes from knowing God, from his love for you. Not this junk from the world and the stick. You are his favorite child. Every person here. He loves you. He'll love you forever. Father, thank you for loving us that way. Let your blessing rest over us. Let something said today resonate in the heart and spirit all week long, turning over and over and again, doing war against the lies of shame that will break that stronghold and set people free. I pray it in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. It has been wonderful to be with you today. God bless you all. Thank you for helping me this morning. You are free to go. You are dismissed. If you're here for the first time again, God bless you. Thank you so much for coming. Please come back.